We shall turn to God's word in the book of Genesis and continue our studies of that book in the 25th chapter and taking as our text verse 11. Verse 11 in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 11. Now, it's always a privilege when someone confides in you, when someone feels that they can trust you, and they open their heart to you and they tell you some of their deepest problems or their deepest hopes, and they share with you, and they know that you will not gossip about it, and that means that you enter into that sanctuary of their hearts, as it were, and you share with them in some of the deepest things of their lives. Now, you see, this is what is happening in the book of Genesis. You have God sharing with you and with me some of the confidences of his own people. Clearly, Abraham was willing to write down some of his experiences of God, and so were Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And this is what you have in this book. In this book of Genesis, you and I are allowed to listen to the inner experiences and the spiritual conflicts of a whole galaxy of people. You begin with Adam, you go on to Seth, you come to Noah, and then to Abram, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that is the complete book of Genesis. And these people, they share with us not only their victories, but also their failures. You see their humility. They do not hide their faults. And we can see them to be men and women like ourselves, in whose lives God is real, in whose lives God expresses his patient long-suffering with them, his encouragement, his rebukes, and we see the whole of their lives opened up in that way. Well, now, of course, when you look back upon your life, if you're a Christian, there will be certain events that will stand out. There will be certain occasions when you remember that God spoke to you in a clear way. And, of course, these are the events that we remember in the life of Abram. We have now come to the close of our study of Abram's life. And if you look back, you remember, of course, of that first call when he came from Ur of the Chaldees. But he was 75 at that time. And you don't know anything about the previous 74 years of his life. You don't know when he was converted. You're told in the book of Joshua that he was brought up as a pagan, that his father Terah was a maker of idols. So at some juncture, Abraham was converted, and so was his father. And when Abraham received this call to leave Ur of the Chaldees, it would seem that his father concurred, and they all went as a family 700 miles up the river Euphrates until they came to Haran, and they stopped there. They stopped there for many, many years until Terah died. And then God renewed his call to Abram, and he left Haran in the 75th year of his life and came to the land of Canaan. And then the next thing you hear, of course, is of this 25-year period when they were expecting the birth of Isaac. And during all that time, Sarah's barrenness was a great sorrow and distress to them both. And during that time, Abram was led astray by his wife, we fear, to take a second wife in Hagar, and the birth of Ishmael followed. And after that, in his 99th year, God spoke to him and said, "This time next year, Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac." And the miracle takes place that Abram is rejuvenated, that Sarah's cycle of life is rejuvenated. And when he is 100 years old and she is 90, this son, Isaac, is born. And then you remember when Isaac was about 18 years of age, God asks Abram to sacrifice him. And Abram goes in faith, believing that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, and that God would surely raise him from the dead. Because God had said, "In Isaac will your seed be called." And it's through Isaac the Messiah is going to be born. So he went to Mount Moriah with his confidence. And you have Isaac going as well, and realizing by the end of the journey that he was to be sacrificed. He did not struggle, but laid himself down on that altar and allowed his father to tie him there. And then you find his life being saved, and he is, as it were, raised from the dead and being sent back home with his father. Now, these are outstanding events. There were others as well that we've looked at. But now we come to the close of Abram's life. And we need to realize that he lived 35 years after the marriage of his own son, and 38 years after the death of his wife Sarah. Now, what happened? Well, you see, there are years in your life in which there is nothing very outstanding taking place. And yet, important events did take place in Abram's life, but they were not outstanding from a spiritual point of view. For example, if you go back to chapter 25 and the first verse, Abram took another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, this was after Sarah's death. And then you read that she bore him many children. You've got six of them mentioned in verse 2, 3, and then you're told of their descendants and that they became well-known people in those days. And they inhabited the district in North and Central Arabia. Now, of course, a marriage is an important event. The birth of children are important events. But they were not important from point of view of God's plan of salvation. They were important in another aspect, though. If you turn back for a moment to chapter 17, you'll find that in the fourth verse there is told us of a prophecy that was given to Abraham. God spoke to him and said to him in these words, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations." Now, that didn't come to pass through Isaac. Father of many nations. Now, bearing that in mind, look forward again to verse 5. "No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Now, the whole purpose of the marriage to Keturah was in order that this might be fulfilled. And coming back to the genealogy in the beginning of chapter 25, you see the names of these sons in the second verse, and then you find in the third verse that the descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, and so it gets these strange-sounding names. But these are peoples, these are nations, these are tribes, and they were descended from Abram through Keturah. Consequently, the promise in chapter 17, verse 4, 5, and 6 is verified. And we should never skip any genealogy in the scriptures, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it all teaches something. Now, not all parts of the scripture teach equally important things. You don't get such important facts in the genealogies as you'd get, for example, in the Epistle to the Romans. But you still get spiritual truths, and all spiritual truth is beneficial. Well, there you see in the opening verses of the 25th chapter how God fulfilled his promise of many years before that Abram would be the father of many nations. Why did he remarry? First of all, because he was lonely. First of all, because he was lonely. And a wife is given as a companion. And you find that he was 137 years of age when Sarah died. And you read that he was 140 when Isaac was married. You remember? You do your mathematics, you don't need your calculators. You get it quite simply here. If you look, for example, at the 20th verse in this 25th chapter, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, you know that Abram was 100. Abram was 100 when Isaac was born. So he was 140 when Isaac was married. And in the verse of our text, in verse 11, you are told that Isaac went to live in Beer Lahai Roi. And you know that Abram was living in Hebron, near Mamre, when his wife died. So there was some distance between the two. And the old man was lonely. Isaac was married. Isaac had moved away. Although they were within traveling distance, Abram was lonely. And in God's mercy, he was given another wife. Second reason why he married, of course, was because he realized that the prophecy of chapter 17 had not been fulfilled. And when he was rejuvenated in order to be able to beget Isaac, he continued in that rejuvenated state and was able to beget the six further sons mentioned here. How old was Abram when Jacob and Esau was born? If you look at verse 26, you read that Isaac was 60. Consequently, Abram was 160 when Rebekah gave birth to her twin sons. During that 20 years, Abram and Keturah had had sons, but Isaac and Rebekah had no children. And then you read that Abraham was 175 when he died. You'll remember, won't you, from our study of the book of Genesis, how the age of mankind was rapidly being reduced after the flood. That before the flood, because of this blanket of water vapor up in the stratosphere, causing the harmful rays of the sun not to penetrate, people were living to 800 or 900 years. But after the catastrophe of the flood and the removal of that canopy of water vapor, then the harmful rays of the sun were penetrating and people's lives were being rapidly reduced down to 400, 300, 200, and now to 175, and eventually, very quickly after that, to the normal span that we know of 70, 80 years of age. Well, here you find that Abram lived to 175. And we read in verse 7 and 8 that Abram breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. That is the indication that in the Old Testament there was a belief in heaven. There was a belief in everlasting life. There was a belief in a life to come. You don't describe this as being a burial only. He was gathered to his people who still existed with God. And he died, therefore, in full confidence that he was going to his people. He was 175. At that time, Isaac would be 75. And we read that Isaac and Ishmael came and buried him. Now, Ishmael would be in his 90th year. Because you remember that Ishmael was about 15 years of age when Isaac was being weaned. Well, now then, this brings us into the account of the life of Isaac. That characteristic of the book of Genesis, after having completed the life of Abraham, the book of Genesis then dismisses the account of the subsidiary characters in the narrative. And it gives you not only the descendants of Keturah, but then gives you the descendants of Ishmael, Abram's other son, through Hagar, his concubine. But there's a further point to notice here. Before Abraham had died, he did something that is very important, and something that will show the contrast between him and Isaac in the passage that we're going to pay particular attention to in a moment. And this was it. Abraham arranged his whole life according to God's covenant. He arranged the whole of his life according to God's promises. Now, God's paramount promise to him was this, that in Isaac your seed will be called. Through Isaac, you'll become a great nation. Through Isaac, the seed of the woman promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is going to come. The seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. He is not going to be descended through Hagar and Ishmael. He is not going to be descended through Keturah and her numerous sons. He is going to be descended through Isaac. Consequently, while Abram was alive, he made this crystal clear to the whole of his family. In other words, he arranged his family life according to the promise. Now, what do I mean? Well, notice in verse 5, Abram left everything he owned to Isaac. Now, he made it clear to Keturah's sons. He made it clear to Ishmael. But while he was still living, it says in the 6th verse, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines. He provided sufficiently for Ishmael for him to live adequately. He provided adequately for the 6 sons of Keturah. And he sent them away. And he said, now I've provided for you, but the remainder of my inheritance and the bulk of my inheritance is for Isaac, who is the son of promise, the son of the covenant, the one through whom the promised line is to come. Now everybody understood that in the family. There's no question of quarreling over the will. There's no question of saying, well, you haven't been fair. He discussed it with them. He gathered them there and brought them there. And the arrangements were made adequately in that manner. Well, now then, he dies, and after the funeral, we read that statement in verse 11, the verse of our text. After Abram's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near this well of Beer Lahai-Roi, the well that was associated with Hagar. The name Beer Lahai-Roi means, thou God seest me. It was the well where Hagar's life had been saved when she fled from Abram's home many, many years before. Well now, when it says that after Abram's death, God blessed his son Isaac, this does not mean that he hadn't blessed him before. That was simply not true. He certainly had blessed him before. I've already referred to the way in which Isaac was given grace to obey his father Abram and to go to that Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. You can see his courage. You can see his own faith. You can see that this was the fruit of God's Spirit in his life. And again, of course, God had blessed him in the provision of a godly wife, Rebekah. You remember the narrative we looked at 2 weeks ago of the way in which the servant of Abram went in search of this wife. And how Rebekah responded, her courage in being willing to leave her father and mother in Haran and knowing she would never return and travel the 500 miles to marry Isaac. How Rebekah had been enthralled by the account of the faith of Isaac and the faith of Abraham and the covenant promises of God, and how her heart had opened up to this. And how, in faith and in courage, she had immediately agreed to leave home. So God had blessed Isaac in a God-fearing wife. But not only that, if you look at the last verse of chapter 24, you read, Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, so she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. In other words, there is a married bliss there. It is a happy marriage. It is a loving marriage. It is a marriage in which they grow in love towards one another. But they were childless. And that, although it is a sorrow, it is something that those who love one another have grace to bear. And they had borne this for 20 years. But Isaac was aware, and Rebekah was aware, that surely this was not a condition that was going to last, because God had said, in Isaac will your seed be blessed. Through Isaac, all the world is going to be blessed. The seed of Abram, the seed of Isaac, is going to be a blessing to all the world. And here they were barren. So although God had given that promise, they were not presumptuous. They didn't shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, it'll happen one of these days. They prayed about it. And you see that in this 25th chapter, you have the account of Isaac in verse 21 praying. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. He besought the Lord, it says in the Authorized Version. He besought, he prayed earnestly because she was barren. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. So there you've got a marriage which is couched in love and in prayerfulness. It was a happy and blissful marriage. But during her pregnancy, you notice that Rebekah became profoundly disturbed, because in those days you had no means of having a scan. People didn't know exactly what was happening. And verse 22, you read that the babies jostled each within her. And she said, what is this? Why is this happening to me? She was aware of a more than ordinary movement within her. And she prayed about it. So you can see her also as a God-fearing young woman. She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord spoke to her. Whether it was by a dream, we do not know, but at least he spoke clearly to her and said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. In that answer that God gives, what you have is a revelation. And that revelation was intended for the two of them. It wasn't intended only for her. And she must have shared this with Isaac. Obviously, she must have been excited. She must have said to him the following day, you know, the Lord spoke to me last night. I've been praying about my condition, and the Lord spoke, and this is what he said. He was 60. Do you think that they didn't share this with Abraham? After all, he was the one who'd received the call from God. Leave Haran, leave Ur, leave your father's house. I will make you into a great nation. It was to Abram that God had said, in Isaac will your name be called. Surely when they paid a visit, as all married couples do, returning to their parents, when they paid a visit to the old man Abraham, they must have shared. He must have been praying as well, as he saw the 20 years go by and no child being born. What about the promise? What about the covenant? He must have been prayerful. And so the revelation is intended for the whole family. But not only that, they were intended to bring up these twin boys in the light of that revelation. Now, this is the key to the understanding of this chapter. They were intended to bring up the boys in the light of that revelation. The revelation was that contrary to custom, the birthright would belong to the younger of the two. Because there is a younger even when twins are born. One is born shortly after the other. So the younger would be the most important one in God's plan of salvation for mankind. The older will serve the younger. Now this was an important educative principle for those two boys. The parents were intended to instruct the two boys to accept this incident that had been revealed to them in this way. So this brings us to the question of the upbringing of these two lads. You notice in verse 24, when the birth takes place, the parents recognize that this revelation that God had given was already being fulfilled. For when the boys were born, they looked different. The first one to be born came out red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they gave him the name Esau, which sounds rather like the word for hairy. And after this, his brother was born immediately, not an hour afterwards, but immediately, with his hand grasping his brother's heel, which seemed to suggest that he was going to move his brother's heel out of the way. In other words, he was going to be the prominent one and not his brother. And so they gave him the name Jacob, which means the remover of the heel or the grasper of the heel. And as the boys grew up, verse 27, it became increasingly evident that this revelation that Rebecca had had was being verified, because they were totally different in their interests and in their attitudes. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, rather wild, fond of the exciting life, you see, out in the open, chasing after wild animals, and also obtaining food in that way. Not that it was necessary to have wild animals for food, because there was an abundance of flocks and herds owned by Isaac. It says that Jacob was a quiet man, and that's not a very good translation in either the Authorized Version or the NIV. It really means a steady man. He was the one who could keep on doing the laborious work day after day after day, the monotonous daily round and grind, and he would do it. He was quiet, persistent, persevering, steady, solid, staying among the tents, not concerned about the exciting life, out hunting game, but doing the necessary, caring for the sheep, caring for the cattle, doing this work where the whole livelihood of the family was dependent upon that. You couldn't provide for this large encampment of servants and their wives and their children just by hunting deer, but you could do so by caring for the sheep and for the cattle. And there you see the difference. Now, how were Jacob and Esau brought up? First of all, let us remind ourselves of the statistics. They were 15 years old when their grandfather Abram died, so they would remember him clearly. What tales of God's faithfulness had they been told by their grandfather every time they visited him? Of course they must have learnt of God's faithfulness. Of course they must have heard the truth. Their own father, Isaac, was 48 when Shem died, son of Noah. Consequently, talk about the flood was something that was prevalent in the family. Abraham had come from Haran and had come from Ur. Who knows that he had not met Shem? Rebecca had more recently come from Haran. She might have met Shem. Certainly, the family came from the area where Noah and Shem and the others had lived prior to the flood. And therefore, there was a family connection with the time before the flood. This means, therefore, that spiritual realities of blessing and judgment would be common conversation in the family where these twin boys, Jacob and Esau, were brought up. In addition, they were brought up in a family where the love between father and mother was so obvious, as we've already seen. They were in an atmosphere of love, and they were in an atmosphere of prayerfulness. And the other factor, what should they have been taught? Now notice I'm saying, what should they have been taught? They may have been taught these things, but there are indications in the chapter that this may not have been as prominent as it ought to have been. Now what should they have been taught regarding their own birth? Undoubtedly, they must have been taught that their birth was an answer to prayer. They must have been told how their mother had been 20 years barren, and how Isaac had prayed, and how their birth was an answer to prayer. Had they been taught about God's revelation that you, Esau, must accept the fact that God has ordained that your younger brother is going to be the one through whom the Messiah is to be born? Had Esau been taught clearly that he must not object, he must humbly accept this, he must bow himself under God's almighty hand and accept God's sovereignty. You see, if you look for a moment in Paul's letter to the Romans, and there in the 9th chapter, you'll have these words in verse 11 and 12. Before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Now it is very important that the boys should be brought up knowing this, accepting this, and not objecting to this. Now was that taught? I fancy that it wasn't emphasized. Because you see, this was a call for both of them to humble themselves. Jacob to humble himself. Why should God choose me? Why should God decide that it is through me that the Messiah is going to be born, that it's among my descendants he is going to come into this world? It was important that Esau should recognize that his work was to serve his brother, that this was his privilege, that this was his calling. But you see, the attitude of Isaac was contradictory to this. Look for a moment at verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And there in that crucial sentence, you discover a deterioration in Isaac's spiritual character. This man who had willingly offered himself as a sacrifice, this man who had not struggled with his older father and said, I'm not going to lie on that altar, this man who is a pattern in that respect of the Lord Jesus Christ, now becomes different in a very subtle way, in a very natural way. You know, children are different. And maybe a father or mother may be drawn more to one than the other, but if they're wise, they will not show that. They will struggle against that. They will pray that the Lord will make them fair and that they may be without any prejudice. But there was a rapproche, personality-wise, between Isaac and Esau. And somehow or other, of course, this made Rebekah favor Jacob. And so there is a tension developing in the family. And what Isaac did not do is important. It's this. He did not make arrangements in the family such as his father had done. You remember what his father had done? His father had said to Ishmael, here is your inheritance. You go back to the land of Seir, that's your inheritance, and Isaac has the predominant. He said the same to the six sons of Keturah, these are your portions, go to the north and central part of Arabia, that's your section. This is Isaac's. But Isaac, you see, did not do that. He could have settled it within the family by saying, I judicially, as head of the family, hereby give to Jacob the birthright. He should have done it. It wasn't the custom. But you could, of course, if anybody was guilty of a misdemeanor, you could take away the birthright from them and give it to another son. Now Jacob could have called the various servants together, and he could have said, Esau has not carried out any misdemeanor. There's nothing morally wrong about him. But because of God's revelation, and because of God's revelation alone, I here want you to recognize that I'm giving the birthright to Jacob. The problem would have been settled. But he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He procrastinated. Why? He had a taste for wild game. Well, what an unsatisfactory reason. But this is it. He had a taste for wild game. And Esau provided him with wild game. And he liked Esau. And he put off and he put off and he put off this whole question of making this important family decision, and therefore he was not living in the light of the revelation that God had given. God had blessed him. After Abram's death, God blessed his son Isaac. But he was not living according to that blessing. He was not living in the light of that blessing. He was really working against God's revelation. All the time that God was blessing him, God had blessed him with a godly wife. God had blessed him with a prayerful wife. God had blessed him with his twins. God had blessed him with his revelation. And here you find him procrastinating in the midst of the blessing. And the consequences were distressing. Because the consequences are described here. The boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter. Jacob was a quiet man. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, now again the translations into English don't give the urgency of it. He said to Jacob, quick, let me gulp some of that red. Let me gulp some of that red. That's how it says in the original. In other words, give me some of that stuff quickly. I'm absolutely wanting to gulp it down. I'm famished. And Jacob says, first sell me your birthright. What's the use of my birthright to me, said Esau. What good is it to me? Jacob says, swear an oath. So he swore an oath and sold him his birthright. The comment made by the Holy Spirit here is not that Jacob was dastardly, as is so often believed by Christian people, but that Esau despised his birthright. The comment is that Esau was the one who was a profane person and had no spiritual interest whatsoever. What is Jacob guilty of? Helping God along. Jacob reveals an element of unbelief. He is not prepared to wait any longer. If Jacob had been a more prayerful young man and had said, Lord, you have told my mother that you are giving the covenant to me. I don't know how you're going to carry it out. My father is procrastinating. My father is dithering. My father is favoring Esau. But you are God. It's your promise. It's your covenant. I trust in you. I believe in you. Work it out in your own due time. Give me patience. Give me forbearance. Give me love towards my brother Esau. He doesn't do that, you say. He wants to push God along. And so he says, well, here's my opportunity. And of course, among the surrounding peoples, it was known for people to bargain with relatives with regards to a birthright. It was occasionally done. And so he says to his brother, now he says, come on, swear to me an oath that you'll give me your birthright. Jacob well knew that his twin brother had no spiritual interests. Brothers know one another very well. They know how one another think. And so Jacob had observed over a very long period of time that Esau was by nature of this profane nature. Well, now then Jacob said, swear to me. And so the oath is made there and endorsed. And Jacob gives him this lentil stew. And Esau ate and drank, got up and left, dressed regardless, despising his birthright. The letter to the Hebrews says he was a profane person. But Isaac, you see, could have prevented this whole situation if he had really brought up the children in the light of the revelation of God, and if he had instructed and taught and curbed Esau and urged him to repent and urged him to be humble and urged Jacob to be prayerful, if he had lived the whole of his family life in the light of that revelation, the consequences would have been different. Now tell me, are you and I slipping away from God in the midst of his blessing? Can you say God has blessed you? Can you look back in your life and you say, yes, God has met with me. God has blessed me. Are you as interested now as you were a short time ago? Are you as energetic in your service of God as you used to be? Are you as enthusiastic for the conversion of souls as you used to be? Are you as prayerful as you used to be? Do you read the scriptures with the excitement with which you used to? Is the word of God fresh to you at the moment? Or are you slipping away in the context of God's blessing? God's blessing was not withdrawn from Isaac, but in the context of that blessing, Isaac was getting used to the fact that God was with him, and he was not fulfilling God's purpose. God had to fulfill his purpose in spite of Isaac. God had to fulfill his purpose in spite of the way in which Jacob behaved on this occasion. Isaac slipped away. Slowly, imperceptibly. So did Jacob. Jacob as well, you see, is not trusting God. He is not honoring God. He is not waiting upon God, but is presumptuously doing his own thing to try and obtain what he thinks he should have. He does have it. But he earns his brother's hatred. He earns his brother's antagonism. And this has consequences for the next 20 years. And he's not able to shake it off for 20 years. My dear brethren, it is important that you and I should live enthusiastically according to God's blessing. It is important that we should be prayerful and vigilant and go on with God. Otherwise, we begin on a pathway that is going to have difficult consequences for us, even though we are believers. Though Isaac was a believer, you know what happened to him? He had to witness the growing antagonism between his twin sons. There came a time when one of his sons, the son of the covenant, the one that was going to bear the promise of the Messiah, would leave home and Isaac wouldn't see him for 20 years. And Rebekah would never see him again. She was dead by the time he came back. There can be consequences in the life of a believer that are regrettable simply because we do not live according to the way God is blessing us. And according to the way in which he is urging us to live. May God grant unto us that we learn by proxy from what we read here of Isaac. For these things are given as a warning and as a comfort and as an aid to us. So that we, through observing the lives of others of God's people, may ourselves be obedient unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. Even our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.